Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight, we are going to address only one attribute of God. I know that last week when we got done, I said, I'm going to try to pick up the pace and cover more attributes each week, but it turns out I lied. And so tonight we're going to talk about the holiness of God, because it is an attribute that needs to be addressed, but needs to be addressed in some detail. So really, that's what we're going to concentrate on. And when you talk about the holiness of God, you're almost forced to talk about the righteousness of God, which in some lists, some theologians consider to be a separate attribute. Some consider them to be so intertwined that it's impossible to separate the two. I go with, you can't really separate the two. Holiness and righteousness are inextricably tied to each other. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to jump right in. We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the folk that you've gathered here in this room. We pray that as we look into this topic, this subject of your holiness, that you will cause us to think seriously about it, to consider who you are and what you're like, and to realize that you have called your people to be separate, to be holy, to be saints. And we pray that you will work in and through us, not only to draw us to yourself, but also to make us more like yourself. So please bless this study, open our minds and our hearts, cause us to be attentive, and may all the things we do here be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, let's start with a question. Hi.
Hi.
Hi, how are you? Have you ever read the book War and Peace?
No.
Do you know anything about War and Peace? Leo Tolstoy? Tolstoy wrote it in segments that were published in a magazine, a Russian magazine, finally published in 1869 as a complete book, considered one of the greatest pieces of modern world literature, written originally in the Russian language, really had to do with the influences of Napoleon, Napoleonic influences on Tsarist Russia, told through the eyes of five different well-to-do families in Russia. That's what the book is about. So what is your opinion of the book?
I don't know.
You don't know?
No.
No, I would like you to offer us an opinion on Tolstoy's book, War and Peace.
I don't know much about it.
Why don't you know much about it?
I didn't read it.
Because you didn't read it. Oh, okay. So the fact that you haven't read it for some reason means that you don't think you should offer an opinion on it.
Exactly.
Yeah, because you haven't read it. Except that I just told you some facts about it. So you know some facts about it. I gave you a couple little out-of-context snippets of what it's sort of about. So isn't that sufficient for you to, let's say, go online to a War and Peace online community and offer some opinions about the book?
No.
No. How come? Shouldn't he be able to offer an opinion? And the question is, even though he hasn't read the book and is really unfamiliar with it, if he was to go into an online chat group that was discussing it from an educated, intellectual, literary standpoint, if he came in and started offering opinions, how long would it take for the people who have read it and are intimately familiar with it? How long would it take for them to realize that this guy doesn't know what he's talking about and clearly has not read it? Would it take very long?
Not long at all.
And I apologize, Kenneth, that I just referred to you as this guy. But it wouldn't take very long before people who had read the book, who were familiar with it, who were intellectual, who had done the work, who had invested the time, it wouldn't take long for them to realize that Kenneth just simply doesn't know what he's talking about. And we all agree with that. We all get it. We all think it's wise that Kenneth not offer an opinion. Because, as he has stated several times, he clearly hasn't read it. Why don't those rules apply to the Bible? I know, isn't that astounding? People who have never read the book, who feel no real obligation to read the book, but who have heard little bits of information, little snippets of information about it, consider that enough to form an opinion, and then to bravely, and I would argue foolishly, go online, go into chat groups, or send emails to certain online preachers with opinions about the Bible. And of course, what they don't seem to realize is, just like with Tolstoy's writing, if you've never read Tolstoy and you offer an opinion, those who have read him know you've never read him. And when people offer these sort of opinions online or in chat groups or in my email, it's immediate that I recognize that they not only have never read it, but that they clearly don't know what they're talking about. So where are they getting their opinions? Where are these opinions coming from? Well, 99.999% of the time, the opinions that people offer me about the Bible are opinions that I can also find and locate somewhere else online, usually from some liberal source, some anti-Christian source, some agnostic source, or even some atheistic source, some website that considers themselves intellectual, who argue that they have a healthy skepticism, and usually they argue that Christians, people like you and me, have been duped into believing falsehoods and myths and old wives' tales and things that were written by people 2,000 years ago, and so they accuse us of anti-intellectualism. But in this very strange upside-down, black is white, good is evil is good, present evil age, what they don't seem to understand or recognize at all is that when they repeat opinions that have been force-fed to them by the groupthink that exists out there, you understand what I'm saying? There is a force-fed groupthink, we'll give you an opinion. Now you repeat that opinion until it becomes common knowledge. That machine is very anti-Christian and is force-feeding anti-Christian concepts and thoughts to people, especially impressionable people, young people, college students, or people who are, you know, just not really very informed about much of anything, kind of going through their life, getting all of their information from John Stewart or Oprah. And then they think, the ironic part is, even though their thoughts and their opinions are based on force-fed groupthink, they look at us and think that we're the ones who are trapped in some kind of anti-intellectual blindness. When the truth of the matter is, and the longer I'm at it, the more I'm convinced this is true, Christianity is the last bastion of genuine freedom in the world. Because when the whole world is against what you believe and against what you think and you hold to it, that's what individualism is. Individualism is standing up for what you believe regardless of what the politic of the time is. Even if someone tells you that you're going to be on the wrong side of history, which is the common political phrase these days to try to make you feel bad for what you believe. And so the groupthink says things like, killing babies, that's a good thing, you know, and if Texas says, we're going to stop it at 20 weeks. You girls, you only get 5 months of your pregnancy to decide whether or not to kill your baby. And then the politicians in Texas say, yeah, that's it, that's good. 5 months is plenty. And people still get so upset about that that they go and they rally and they riot because they bought into the groupthink. And they're angry at the Christians. And the Christians are the ones who stand up and say, no, right is still right, wrong is still wrong. God is still God, regardless of whether you believe that or not. God did not topple off his throne just because some majority of people in the United States, or even some minority who happened to be in power, decided to promulgate the idea that Christianity is stupid or blind or sheepish or any of those things. Christianity remains the last bastion of genuine independent thinking and really the last great example of rugged individualism in America. And that is all based in the fact that we know that the God we're dealing with is not arbitrary. He has said specific things. He has told us what he thinks and what he's about in his word. And so you have to read his word in order to know what he has said, in order to understand it, and in order to even have an opinion, in order to be informed on the topic whatsoever, you have to read the source material, and you have to actually study the source material. If you really want to understand War and Peace, sitting down and reading it cover to cover, which will take a long time, it's a big book. But even then, you really have to go back and study it, because you have to go back and really understand the history and the genuine influence of Napoleon and Napoleonic culture on Tsarist culture. These are very, very big topics. So it's not just about reading. It's about studying, ingesting, understanding, all of which the Bible requires. It requires an investment. And when you have the whole world telling you you're stupid to do it, and you do it anyway, that's what individualism actually is. So ironically, we have the groupthink minions out there who are being force-fed opinions that they then regurgitate as if those are their own opinions, and they think we're dumb. And I think quite the opposite is true. Not that I'm calling them dumb, I'm calling them blinded to the reality that standing for what you believe is genuine freedom. Genuine freedom of thought is saying, I believe this and you can't change me just because it's not politically expedient. True rugged individualism is saying, I have been chosen out by God since before the foundation of the world, and I won't back away from him any more than Paul would or Peter would or any other person, any other saint, any other martyr that laid down their life for what they believe. It's getting worse. It's going to continue to get worse out there, and it's going to require an even greater commitment and obligation on our part to stand up against the forces of evil groupthink that dominate this present evil age and be willing to stand and to die for what we believe. And that, I say again, is true freedom, because genuine freedom includes the freedom to say no. Even as the society says yes, 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 and you're on the wrong side of history if you don't agree with us, genuine freedom includes the freedom to say no, even when everybody else says yes. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, now one of the reasons that I bring that up, even though it's something that's been brewing in my head for a while and something that I just wanted to put out there, something that I know will stir up the internet crowd, and I will get even more email, opinionated email from people who have never read the source material. By the way, read the book. But I'm going to get even more information and opinions from people who, I'm sorry to put it this way, haven't earned the right to offer an opinion. If you're going to offer an opinion on a topic, you need to earn that right by actually doing the work. So that's going to come my way, and that was exemplified to me this week as I read about God's holiness. Because what's happening in our society these days is not just a denial of God's word, not just a denial of Christianity as a social concept or a social philosophy. It is a denial of the fact that God is genuinely holy. And if he is holy, then his word is holy. If his word is holy, then it is transcendent. It is above you. It is outside of your common natural daily experience. It supersedes all those things that make up your common everyday life and therefore deserves a level of respect and a level of commitment and a level of carefulness, caution, because it is, after all, higher than, better than Tolstoy or any of the other literature that the world has ever offered us. If it is, in fact, the Word of God, then it is a holy God offering holy words, and we need to be respectful. And I don't know if you saw some of the signs, and I hope that you didn't. It was ironic that I saw several Christian sites this week offering pictures of people carrying blasphemous signs, arguing against either the Texas abortion rule or the Trayvon Martin thing, whatever. People carrying these things, saying things that I just imagine them standing before the God of ages, who is holy and righteous and separate and transcendent. The God who encased himself in a light that no man approaches. The light of which is so pure that the stars are not clean in his sight. That's how pure God is. And they're going to stand there and the books are going to be opened and those signs are going to come up. Some of them were carried by children, signs the parents put in their children's hands that were absolutely blasphemous toward the God of the Bible because they have no more concept of who they're dealing with or that the God of the Bible is absolutely holy. So that's why we're talking about holiness tonight.
What is the original meaning of the word holy?
Of course we're going to get into that. Now, we're not going to talk about it all night without defining our terms.
Gladys,
that was all introduction. You know how this works.
I have never heard anybody, and I haven't looked it up, I've never heard anybody define holiness.
Tonight, when we leave here, you'll no longer be able to say that. You'll have to say, well, I did hear one person take the time to define it. All right, good. God is unlike any other. Any other thing, any other creature, any other person, God is unlike all other things. And so his holiness is the essence of his otherness. There's no other good word to describe it, but God is separate. God is unique. God is unlike anything else. And God makes that argument. What are you going to compare me to, he says. They make gods of wood or stone and set them up and worship them. And he says, how can you compare me to anything? And God is unique. You know, quick, Thaddeus, what's like God? Yeah, see, you're stuck.
It's like, God can see and God can hear.
Right, but when you say, okay, give me a one-for-one equation, there's God on this side of the equation and there's what on the other side? Well, there's just nothing because God is unique. He is other. And one of the ways that his otherness, his separateness is demonstrated is by his holiness. Hosea 11:9, God says that, I will not execute my burning anger, he says. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, and I am not a man, and the Holy One is in your midst. So even as he was in the midst of Israel and Ephraim, he said, I'm here, but I'm not like you. And throughout the Bible, you know how frequently I have quoted the different phrases where God says, I'm not like you. I am completely different than you. And one of the great faults, one of the great shortcomings of so much human thought and philosophy about God, and even much of theology about God, is the attempt, the widespread attempt, to make God more human-like. Instead of leaving God in his ineffability, instead of just leaving him in his ineffableness, in his ineffabletude, one of the ineffable velocity, one of those words, that God is ineffable. He's completely unlike us, and we can't comprehend him. And so we try very hard to bring him down, cut him up into bite-sized chunks, and describe him in ways that we can understand, rather than leaving the biblical language intact. And the biblical language says, I'm simply not like you. Therefore, I'm going to reveal myself as much as is necessary in order to secure you forever. But God is under no compunction to make sure you understand him completely because you simply can't.
And in that scripture you just quoted, he is breaking his own laws. He should have destroyed Ephraim, but he forgave him.
But he forgave him, yeah. And he does it because he's the Holy One. Now, being holy means that he is completely absent of even a trace of sin. In a moment, as we get into the definitions of holiness, I'm going to show you three different large definitions because the word means a broad number of things, and we're going to try to get into all of them tonight. But in essence, it means that he's completely absent of even any trace of sin. He is something that we have never encountered in this lifetime. He is pure. And we don't know what purity is, especially if what we're talking about is moral righteousness, moral purity, sinless perfection. We have no idea what that is. We've never encountered that because everything in our lives, people, animals, plants, even iron rusts, even wood decays, everything is running down. thermonuclear dynamics tell us that the universe is running down, not up. So everything we encounter in our life is headed downhill and decaying. God does not decay because he's perfect and pure. So because he is pure, undefiled, and completely absent any trace of sin, that means that whatever he does is by definition also holy and right. The same way that we would argue that we're sinners, not because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. We're born into this sinful state. Ever since the fall, every human being who's ever been born has been born sinful, and then we sin because we're sinful. So sin is simply an outgrowth of what we are. Sinful, therefore sin emanates from us. God is pure and right and holy. Therefore, whatever he does is by definition pure and right and holy. And because there is not even a trace of sin in him, you can never accuse anything he does of having even a trace of sin in it. So whatever God does, it is right. It is pure. The critics of God and the critics of the Bible very frequently want to mischaracterize God and point to things like war or the death of children or sickness and say, well, if God is so good, then why do these very bad things happen? And they think that they're going to hold God accountable or that they're going to be the judge and they're going to judge God based on what he does. But if you look again just logically and theologically at how God is described, if he is in fact perfectly pure and free from sinfulness, then you can't charge him with sinfulness and you can't charge him with wrong. Whatever he does is by definition right and correct. And even if it seems contrary to us, you know, I don't want to get sick. I don't like that Conrad broke his leg. I don't like that people I know, Tom had a, you know, still carries the scar in his head and has headaches all the time. I don't like that. But I'm certainly not going to charge God with it because he knows, remember, he's not us. He knows his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. He knows what he's doing, and he is always concerned with the ultimate outcome, the ultimate end. And the ultimate end for God is always his glory, not necessarily our comfort or necessarily our contentment with how he does things. We are not his judge. Because we have no basis from which to judge, because we are sinful. And so our view is skewed. Our image of God is warped because we are sinners looking at him through a very warped lens, or to use Pauline language, we're looking through a glass darkly. So we can't comprehend it. But he does comprehend it all. He declares the end from the beginning. And when Tom, for instance, who has struggled with the headaches that come with the surgery, someday when he's standing for a million years, the first million years of many, in the presence of God, in that eternal light, do you think he's going to whine about the headache? No, he's going to say, whatever it took, God, whatever it took. Because God could very well say, you know, that headache is how I kept you from going nuts. It's how I kept you from going wild and rebelling. It was the headache that acted as a way to just keep you dependent on me because I know what you're like. You know, sorry you broke your hip and it put you in a wheelchair, but you're not running away. You know, God knows what he's doing. So we have to recognize that whatever he does is holy and right. God's holiness pervades his entire being. A.W. Pink argues that God's holiness is his primary attribute. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight because I think last week or the week before I read an author who said that to hold any of God's attributes above the others is ipso facto a way of depressing the others or saying the others are not as good as this one. And since every attribute of God is a godly attribute, you don't want to be accused of saying, well, you know, that one's not as good. And so some folk argue that you can't say any is a primary attribute. And what Pink means by it, and as I said, we'll get into it deeper in a minute, what he means by it is some attributes actually affect all the other attributes. Some not so much. It's difficult to say that his attribute of anger, which is an attribute that God has, He says it frequently in the Bible that he is angry and that he's going to unleash his fury. And yeah, the Bible's full of that kind of language. But you can't say that his attribute of anger affects his loving, long-suffering, and grace. You would have to say that there's some distinction between those two. However,
they're correlated,
yeah, but that's just a correlation, not a direct affection, I would say. Whereas you can say that his wrath and his anger emanates from the fact that he's holy. Because he's holy, he's angry at sin every day. And because he's holy, he can be loving and gracious. And it emanates from the same holiness that the wrath and the anger comes from. So to that degree, we would say that it is a primary attribute. All right, everybody turn to Isaiah 6. Right at the top of the chapter. Very familiar, but we're going to read it. Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, 1 to 10. This is Isaiah coming face to face with God. And so God, who could present himself any way he wanted. You know, when he shows up for Ezekiel, and he's got the sea of glass in front of him, and Ezekiel struggles to find words to explain the circles of eyes within eyes and circles within circles and the living beast with multiple heads and eyes and four wings and the wings touch each other and everywhere they go straight together one way. Just difficult to explain. And a rainbow, an emerald rainbow behind God and you know, like the Ancient of Days and just very hard to describe these images of God. Well, Isaiah comes face to face with God, and God, who can represent himself any way he wants, does it like this and tells us something very, very important about himself. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, says the King James, lofty and exalted, says the NASB, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim, which are angels, stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. So even the angels that are in the presence of God had to cover their face to not look on God. Now that's just remarkable. Why would they have to do that in God's presence? The next phrase tells you, one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Would it not have been sufficient to just say, "Holy is the Lord of hosts"? Wouldn't that have about done it? That would have covered the topic, wouldn't it? Holy is the Lord of hosts. And yet for some reason, when God is presenting himself to Isaiah in such a way that Isaiah can see and comprehend him, he makes sure that these angels that hide their face and hide their feet and fly in front of a holy God, they stand above him. And they don't just say holy, they say it three times. Almost like there's a little bit of a Trinitarian thing going on there, but just as importantly, they're emphasizing the word. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Now notice that they do not mention any other attribute. They don't say long-suffering, long-suffering, long-suffering is the Lord our God. They don't say patient, patient. They don't say love, love, love. Even though people want to say that love is that attribute of God that affects every other, that if he has a primary attribute, it's love. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, what you find is he's holy, he's holy, he's holy. That's what the Lord God is about. And the whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. In other words, God made sure that everything around him resonated to the fact that he was different. He was other. There's rumblings, and there's thunder, and there's smoke, the glory of God filling his temple. All of this is just to show Isaiah, look, this is who you're dealing with. I'm not like you. You're not like me. Don't pretend you are. Or let's put it this way. Jamie, make the earth rumble, bring down some thunder, and fill this room with some smoke of Jamie.
Make the doorpost rattle.
Make the doorpost rattle. Just that one. We'd be interested. I left my magic wand in my other shirt. And so why would God do this? Why would God present himself that way to Isaiah? Well, clearly it's to show
who he is.
I am so completely different than you that even if I show up somewhere, I have angels crying out that I am holy and that the earth is full of my glory, and there's thunder above, there's rumbling of earth beneath, the temple's full of my glory, the doors rattle and shake because they can barely contain the fact that I'm here right now. That's how different I am than you.
I'm this and you're not.
I'm this, I'm all this, and you're not. So, of course, Isaiah has the right reaction. Then I said, woe is me, I'm ruined. Yeah, that would be the right reaction. I argue over and over again that whenever anybody has any sort of interaction with the real God, they do not get puffed up. When they have an encounter with the real God, they do not go, I've seen God, turns out I'm pretty good. I've seen God, check me. No, people who have really encountered God come away saying, woe is me, because the first thing you know when you come to God is you're a sinner. The first gift, the real genuine gift that the Holy Spirit will give you, when God puts his Holy Spirit inside you, the first thing he will do is convict you that you're a sinner, so that he can then tell you, oh yeah, and here's the Savior. And when you get to the Savior part, you already desperately understand your need for a Savior. Nobody has to talk you into how desperately you need a Savior once you know how desperate you are in front of an absolutely holy God. And so the more that we decrease the holiness of God from our pulpits and in our preaching and in our teaching, the more that we make him like us, the more we humanize him, the less holy we represent him, the less we are telling people they need a Savior. They need someone between them and that very holy God. Because there's simply no way you're going to be able to get to that level of righteousness and holiness on your own. You can't do it in your flesh or your works, or because he's going to demand what I just demanded of Jamie, the same way that he said of Job when Job questioned him. He started right out with, okay, quit you like a man. I'm going to ask you and you're going to answer me, which had to make Job go, uh-oh, shoes on the other foot. A minute ago, I thought I was judging you. It turns out you're judging me. And then he says, where were you when I did everything? Yeah, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I did everything? I hung stars and created the sweet influence of the Pleiades. Do you do that? No, you don't. Well, then you're not like me and I'm not like you. So it's very, very important that when we talk about God and we preach God and we teach God and we represent God, it's very, very important that we continue to represent him as completely and utterly separate and holy and distinct and simply not like us. Because if he's like us, so he can be appeased like us, or he can be made to feel guilty like us, or he can be made to change his mind like us, then you don't need a Savior, because you can deal with him one-on-one. You can negotiate with him. But you can't, because he is so completely, utterly different than you. So Isaiah rightly says, woe is me, I'm ruined. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with some tongs. Now, what you have to understand about the unclean lips things is that he understands that even his speech, now here he is one-on-one with God, and there's speaking going on, holy, 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 the earth is full of his glory. Now it's his time to speak, and he realizes that even his speech, any word he says, is unclean in front of that God. So woe is me, I can't say anything. Not only am I unclean, my lips unclean, but I dwell among a people of unclean lips. There's no way that I can communicate with this God. So what does God do? God intercedes, because God must be the one who intercedes, in order to make it okay for Isaiah to speak to God. Sends an angel, who takes a burning coal in his hand that he had taken from the altar with some tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom shall go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. He didn't speak until God interceded on his behalf and made his speech clean by forgiving his sinfulness. Well, okay, then again, you're not him, he's not you, you're very, very different, and you can't even talk to that God until there is some sort of intercession that makes up for the fact that you are, in fact, that wretched. And Isaiah knew it as soon as he saw how holy God was. So we have to continue to emphasize the holiness of God if we're representing God properly. Then, of course, the end of that story. It's funny how often I have heard preachers preach, here am I, send me. And they say, you need to do that. You need to be willing to say to God, here I am, send me. And then he'll send you out to go preach and tell the good news. No, 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 no. It's all bad news. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And God says, go tell this to the people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but you won't understand. Render the heart of these people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears or understand with their heart and return and be healed. Wow! God says to Isaiah, go down there and keep these people from being saved. I figure at that moment, when here I am, send me. Do what? I'd like to rethink that one. Yeah. So what is he going to go say to these people? Holy. You're dealing with a holy God. You don't get it. You don't know what you're dealing with. This holy God has given you a holy law. He's given you holy rules. He has told you what he expects from you, and you're not doing it. And now, in his holiness, in his righteousness, he's now going to make sure that your heart is dull and your eyes are closed and your ears can't hear so that you don't come to him looking for forgiveness. He is on a track to judge you, and he's doing it in his righteousness and his holiness because he's holy. Let's define the word so that never again can Gladys say, I've never heard anybody define the word. In English letters, the Hebrew word is Kodesh. The Kodesh HaKodeshim is the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, sometimes called the most holy place. The Greek equivalent, of course, is Hagios, and its various forms, Hagiosmos. In the New Testament, that root, hagios, which is translated holy, when it's used as hagiosmos, it will be sanctify, sanctifications, various versions like that. And it'll mean, it also is a word that is translated saints. And all of it, as Gladys pointed out, all of it has to do with being separated. In fact, R.C. Sproul puts it this way in his book, The Holiness of God. The primary meaning of the word holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate one from another. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase a cut above something. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding or has a superior excellence, we use the expression that it has or that it is a cut above the rest. This means that the one who is holy is uniquely holy with no rivals and no competition. That's R.C. Sproul's way of trying to define holiness. It all has to do with being cut apart, cut away, separated. And so the saints of God, same root word, this hagios word, the saints of God are separated, separate from the world, belonging to God. The concept reaches all the way back to the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, because in the holy place there was furniture. There was not only the Ark of the Covenant, but you had everything from the laver of cleansing to the table of showbread to the candles. There were several different pieces of furniture in there, and there were utensils, meat hooks and different things that were in there for the various ways of separating and burning the animals. Now, all of those utensils and pieces of furniture had blood sprinkled on them, and once that had happened, once a sin offering was sprinkled on them, then they were called sanctified. They were from that point forward Kadesh. And that meant they couldn't be used for any common purpose. They could only be used in the service of God, which is why in Daniel's writing it was such a big deal that Belshazzar used the objects that he had taken from the temple for his feast. He was eating and drinking and getting drunk and carrying on using utensils taken from the temple, which is why God showed up, disembodied hand, many, many tekel upharsin, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. As that hand is writing that very night, the Medo-Persians are coming in under the wall, and that night Babylon falls to the Medo-Persians because God had identified those things as separate to him, and Belshazzar didn't treat it like it was holy. Okay, now take that concept, move it into the New Covenant, New Testament arena, and we, as saints, are referred to as hagios, separated, cut away by God, determined by God to be different than the world, which is why Jesus uses so frequently the language of separation. Come out, my people, touch not the unclean thing. It's why he says things like, if you were of the world would love its own. You're not of the world because I have taken you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Well, all that language of cutting you out, taking you out, making you separate is that same, very same concept. And the same way that the Old Testament utensils that were used in the tabernacle and the temple had the blood of the covenant on them, and that's the way that they were separated, the blood of the new covenant, Christ's blood, is said to be sprinkled on all those that he has determined are his, that he has elected and separated. And so you have been separated for God's exclusive use and not to be used for any common use, which is why we can read, be holy because I'm holy. Be separate because I'm separate. Don't be like the world because I'm not like the world. Don't be common because I'm not common. God is completely different, completely uncommon. Therefore, the world doesn't understand him, they don't comprehend him, and they hate him. So the more you reflect that, the more you are separate, the more you are holy, the more you do behave yourself and keep your vessel in such a way that you reflect genuine holiness, the more the world is going to hate you because you're separate from them. You understand that? When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in some special or distinct way. That same basic meaning is used when the word holy is applied to earthly things like the objects in the tabernacle or to you. When you read the word sanctified, by the way, and you read that Christ sanctified us, it's easy to think that means he somehow made us better. So you'll hear sub-biblical terminology, non-biblical terminology. It's not even in there. You'll hear phrases like progressive sanctification. And usually when people use that term, what they're really describing is mortification. They're describing the process of mortifying sin in their flesh. But they call it progressive sanctification. No, no, no. No, sanctification is a gift from God when he cut apart or separated you from the world to himself and deemed you by the finished sacrificial work of Christ and by the blood of the covenant, he deemed you to be separate. He sanctified you, which is why Hebrews 10:14 says, by his once for all sacrifice, he perfected all those that he sanctified. He separated them. And then he completed them, he perfected them. That's all God's work, that's all God's progress and process, and if that's the case, once you know that about yourself, he has every right to lay the responsibility on you to act like it. You're separated, you're different. He, a transcendent, holy God, has cut you apart from the world and the mass of humanity and separated you to himself. Now, knowing that about yourself, what kind of people should you be? The scripture describes God's otherness several different ways, like Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. The Bible keeps saying God is different, He's separate, He's holy. There is no one holy like our God. Indeed, there is no one beside thee, nor is there any rock like our God. That's 1 Samuel 2:2. Or there is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. Psalm 86:8. The fact that God is holy makes him utterly distinct. Number two in our definitions is that to be holy is to be morally pure. When things are made holy, when they are consecrated, they are set apart unto purity. And so they have to be used in a pure way. That's what it means to say they can't be used for any common purpose. They can only be used for godly purposes. Since God is holy, they can only be used for pure and holy purposes. And so they are to reflect purity as well as this apartness that I keep talking about. But the idea of the holy is never exhausted simply by the idea of purity. And all too often when people talk about holiness, especially when they're talking to people about being holy, Charlie, be holy. Usually when people teach holiness to folk, they're usually just talking about simple purity. Just, you know, avoid sin, you know, be pure, keep your vest pure, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew. Don't go with guys that do, you know, just that, just be good, act right. And even though purity is an element of holiness, it's not the whole thing. That certainly doesn't exhaust the idea. Holiness includes purity, but it is much more than that. It's not just purity, it's purity and transcendence. It's purity and otherness. So we could say that it is transcendent purity. It's purity above common, natural, human goodness. Because as atheists often argue, they say, well, you don't need God to be good. And they argue for a relative goodness. And they argue that they do good things societally. Therefore, you might see a Christian who's not committing adultery, but you also may see an atheist that's not committing adultery. And so if we define separateness, apartness, holiness as simply morality, then really what have we got up on the atheist who's being equally moral in any department? So it's not just purity, it's transcendent purity. It's a purity that comes from and is inspired by the fact that you've been separated from the world and separated unto God. Psalm 24, 3-5 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? It is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And of course, remember Isaiah's cry when he dealt with a holy, pure God saying, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. So it's not just goodness, it's transcendent goodness and purity. Habakkuk 1:13 starts out by saying, your eyes are too pure to look upon or approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. In other words, God is so pure, so good, that he is completely separate from those things, which is tough for us because we live in sinful, depraved bodies. Our sin, our wretchedness, that fight is always going to be with us. Paul certainly argues that in the book of Romans, that when he would do good, he finds that evil's present with him. So we're in that struggle. And so our inspiration for the struggle is the realization that the transcendence of God has separated us. Sure. I think I did earlier. Transcendent means to be above and beyond our common everyday experience. So beyond common experience.
Now, are you saying God can make him transcend into you?
I'm saying that God, who is transcendent, can by his Spirit in us, which by the way is called the Holy Spirit, that's a clue, that by his Holy Spirit, he can raise us up beyond what is common. In other words, I spent much of my life being quite common. I was very depraved and debauched and happy about it, and gave very little thought to things like godliness or goodness or holiness, and in fact felt pretty good about justifying my own behavior. Once God's Holy Spirit invaded me and took up residence, now the way I live, the things I think about, the things I do, transcend what I used to be. It's above and beyond my common experience. And that's what I mean by the word. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. You said yes, but is there a but?
You're saying man, God is capable of transcending man. Is he transcending?
Well, don't say he's transcending to man. He's descending to man. He is transcendent. He reaches down to man and then brings man up. Mankind, meanwhile, is trying to grab God and drag him down. But God, in his great might, grabs people and pulls them up beyond what they commonly were, and that's what transcendence is. Just like to ascend or to descend, to transcend is to go, yeah, to move across, to move beyond what would be normal. Yep. Number three, as we work our way through the definitions here, God is holy in relation to every aspect of his character and nature. A few minutes ago when I talked about the idea of a primary attribute, I said we'd get back to this in the definition portion. When we use the word holy to describe God, we face this very big problem. We often describe God by compiling a list of qualities or characteristics that we call his attributes. And we say that God is a spirit, that he knows everything, that he's loving, that he's just, merciful, gracious, and so on. And the tendency is to add the idea of being holy to this long list of attributes as just one attribute among many other attributes. But when the word holy is applied to God, it does not signify one single attribute. Rather, God is called holy in a very general sense. The word holiness is sometimes used as a synonym for the fact that he is deity, that he is God. So it is definitional to who God is beyond just being an attribute in a list of attributes. That is, the word holy calls attention to everything that God is. It reminds us that his love is holy love, his justice is holy justice, his mercy is holy mercy, his knowledge is holy knowledge, his spirit, as I said, is the Holy Spirit. God's holiness is more than merely some moral rectitude or righteousness or goodness. To be holy is to be characterized by purity and blamelessness and integrity, both in terms of his essence and his activity. So in this sense, God's holiness and his righteousness are related, if not synonymous. Let me just give you some quick facts here. God is regularly identified in Scripture as the Holy One. You find that in Job 6:10, Isaiah 40:25, and 43:15, and Ezekiel 39:7, Hosea 11:9, Habakkuk 1:12 or 3:3. It's all the way through the Bible. God is referred to as the Holy One. It's definitional of which God you're talking about. I'm talking about the Holy God. He's called the Holy One of Israel in 2 Kings 19:22 or Isaiah 1:4, 43:3. In fact, 25 times in Isaiah alone, he's referred to as the Holy One of Israel. He's not just the God of Israel. And unlike all the Egyptian gods or the Canaanite gods, he's the Holy God of Israel. Completely separate, not like the other gods, completely distinct. I am that I am. I'm that God. I'm the separate one. I'm the unique one.
Greeks and Romans gave their gods human attributes.
Exactly. And the God of the Bible argues, I'm not human. I'm not like you. Stop thinking of me as being like you. Now, by the way, on my blog, as I do every week, when the video from this week posts on my blog, I post my notes in PDF form. So even though I'm just spilling out a whole bunch of text here as references, you can go get my notes and you can grab these references, even though I'm just reading through them quickly. In Isaiah 57:15, God is described as the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Okay, now think about that, because when Jesus gave us the model prayer, He said, when you pray, say this: Our Father who art in heaven,
holy is your name.
Holy is your name. Hallowed be thy name. Even your name is beyond us, separate from us, different than us. That's why nobody has ever named their child Yahweh, nor should you. Sure, there are, you'll find some Spanish people, and even in the Middle East, there are other people called Joshua. It was a common name, Yeshua. In Mexico to this day, you'll find Jesus. It's a common name. But Yahweh, you better not. This is a separate, distinct, unique name of God that speaks to the fact that he isn't you and you're not like him. He is completely holy. And when Jesus said, go and pray to God, start right out. Before you get to forgive me or feed me or take care of me, before you get to any of that, admit that he's holy. Admit not that he's just holy, but that the very essence of who he is, his name by which he is identified, you are that God, is a holy name, completely separate and distinct. God's holiness is often associated with his majesty, his sovereignty, and his awesome power. You can read about that in Exodus 15, 11 and 12, or Exodus 19, 10 to 25, Isaiah 6, 1 to 4, which we read. Holiness is so much the essence of who God is that Amos speaks of him as swearing by his holiness in Amos 4, 2, and yet in Amos 6, 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself. So his holiness and himself are synonymous. They're so intertwined that you can't possibly talk about God without including the reality that he's a holy God. And even he, when he swears to do something, swearing by himself, swears by his holiness. In fact, God's name is qualified by the adjective holy in the Old Testament more often than any other quantity or quality or attribute. All the others combined don't add up to as many times as the adjective holy when describing God in the Old Testament. Even though we've been through the names of God, and even though it's true that he is the Lord our banner, and he's the Lord our salvation, he's the Lord our rock, and he's the Lord our healer, and all those things are true. But if you take all those other adjectives that describe him and add him up, it's still not as often as you read that he is holy. So he's trying to tell you something. Just in raw numbers, he's trying to tell you that he's absolutely holy. A.W. Pink put it like this: a chief emphasis is placed upon this perfection of God. God is oftener styled holy than almighty, and set forth by this part of his dignity more than by any other. This is more fixed on as an epithet to his name than any other. You never find it expressed his mighty name or his wise name, but his great name, and most of all, his holy name. This is the greatest title of honor. And in this latter doth the majesty and venerableness of his name appear. This perfection, as none other, is solemnly celebrated before the throne of heaven. The seraphim are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God himself singles out this perfection and says, once have I sworn by my holiness. In Psalm 89:35, God swears by his holiness because that is the fuller expression of himself than anything else. Therefore, we are exhorted, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. In Psalm 30, verse 4. This may be said to be a transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through the rest and casts a luster upon them. It is his attribute of attributes. Thus we read, the beauty of the Lord, which is none other than the beauty of holiness, in Psalm 110:3. So, if we were in any way to diminish the holiness of God, we would effectively diminish God himself, because his holiness is inextricably tied to who he is, and far too often, all too often, not only in the preachment that I hear from pulpits and not only in the debris that I hear on the internet, but all too often in our society and in our civil behavior and in the laws that we're writing, we are constantly and continually diminishing the holiness of God. By saying things like, well, I know he said it, I know that's a rule, I know he laid it down and said, don't do that, but he doesn't mean it, I can probably get away with it. Well, that's to diminish his holiness, and that's to diminish everything that God is. God's holiness is manifested in his works. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works, says Psalm 145, 17. God's holiness is manifested in his law. That law forbids sin in all of its forms. So we read that the law is holy and, quote, the commandment is holy and just and good. And that's Romans 7:12. That's Paul in the New Covenant saying, the law is holy, it's right, it's good. The problem is us. So yes, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Enlightening the eyes, and the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's Psalm 19, 8 and 9. Are you getting a feel for this? I'm trying to just overwhelm you with the evidence from the Bible that God is definitionally holiness. God's holiness is manifested ultimately in the cross. And Pink very rightly writes, wondrously and yet most solemnly, does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and his utter abhorrence of sin? How hateful must sin be to God for him to punish it to its utmost deserts when it was imputed to his Son? Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time of our Savior's countenance when it was most marred in the midst of his dying groans. And this he himself acknowledged when he quoted Psalm 22:1, when God had turned his smiling face from his Son and thrust his sharp knife into his heart, which forced that terrible cry for him from him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet in verse 3 we read, but thou art holy. And so we recognize, even in Jesus quoting from that psalm, that he recognizes the holiness of God in his inability to look on sin when Christ became sin for us. I'm very nearly done. Very nearly. This near. So close we can feel it. But wait, I have another book with more quotes. But wait. Give me 10 more minutes and we're done. Is that okay?
Sure.
Can I have 10 minutes? We're all right? What about you? You got somewhere to be? No? You're good? He's got to go read War and Peace. He's on his way. I got things to do. I got this big book to read. Tonight. I'm going to read the whole thing tonight. I'm going to submit a book report by Sunday. Then I'm going online to War and Peace, and I'm going to argue about it. Because Jim said to. Because God is holy, he hates all sin. Get that right. The reason God hates sin is because he's holy. He loves everything that is in conformity to him, his law, and his righteousness, and he loathes everything that is contrary to it. His word plainly declares the froward, which is just an old English word that means the stubborn, the hard-hearted. The froward is an abomination to the Lord. That's Proverbs 3:32. And again, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15:26. So men, being sinful, and as evidence of their depraved state, hate the holiness of God. And this fact speaks yet again to the supernatural creation of the Bible. Let me just slow down for a minute and stretch out on this just so you understand what I'm getting at. It would be easy to just read past it and ignore it. God is utterly, completely, transcendently holy. Have you got that? I've been pounding on that for an hour. You should have that by now. We can take that now as a given. The Bible says that God is utterly, completely pure, transcendent, hates sin, not like us, completely different than us, completely high and lifted up and perfect. We're good with that, right?
Yes.
Okay, then there's men, and we're sinful. And because we're sinful, we hate God's holiness. And you see that exemplified in everything that's going on in our society today. The concerted effort to suppress God's holiness, suppress the Bible, suppress the words of the Bible, especially suppress those parts of the Bible that would convict men of their sinfulness? Do you want a larger demonstration that humans are depraved? They are in direct opposition to the one thing they should be for. They are in direct opposition to the holiness and righteousness of God. God says, these things are wrong and I hate them. And human beings say, yeah, but it's okay to do. You know, it's all right. In fact, as long as we just pass a law, as long as the Supreme Court says, yeah, you know, don't worry, we're good. This is a demonstration of the distance between the holiness of God and the wretchedness of human beings, that we hate the holiness of God. This fact speaks yet again to the supernatural creation of the Bible. Sinful man was no more likely to devise a holy God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sinful creatures who hate holiness are not going to make up a religion that includes a completely righteous, holy God who hates their sin. You understand what I'm saying? That phrase was, do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
But it came out, you understand what I'm saying?
God is separate. Nobody can understand
him. Yes, but
they make somebody up like him because there's no way we can do that.
Right. But my point for the moment is the fact that the Bible includes all of this language for an absolutely separate, righteous, holy God is yet again a demonstration that this was not written by sinful men, because sinful men hate the holiness of God. So if this was written by mere mortals or by human beings who were not under the inspiration of God, then they would write about a God who was, like you mentioned, the Greco-Roman gods, who were like humans, who were understanding, who you could wrestle with or go to war with, or who you could intermarry with, or who could be talked out of things, because that's mythology. And when human beings make up myths, they make up gods like themselves. But the God of the Bible isn't like us. He's not like you. He's utterly different. And human, sinful, holiness-hating people would never create a God like that, especially knowing that having created that God hates us and hates our sin and hates our depravity and will judge people for it and will put people in everlasting condemnation for their sinfulness. Humans aren't going to create that. But the fact that the Bible does exist and does speak to an absolutely righteous, holy, living, breathing, thinking, speaking, communicating God who is absolutely transcendent and separate from us, who also by his grace pulls some people to himself and reveals himself to those people, not by coming down and being more human, but by pulling them up and enlightening them and opening their eyes and ears to the point where they can have some comprehension of him. All of that speaks to the fact that this Bible was supernaturally written and not just yet another piece of man-made religious literature. Read the other man-made religious literature. It's nothing like this. And the holiness of God is one of the most unique characteristics of this word. Because God is holy, acceptance with him on the grounds of fleshly performance is utterly impossible. You're just never going to do it. You can't do it. He's that holy. He's that different. He's that distinct. You're never going to satisfy the standard of infinite purity. You're just not going to get there because you're you. And because you were born sinful, you were born depraved, you were born a liar from the womb. So you're simply never going to be able to accomplish infinite purity. And because God is holy, he alone deserves reverence and worship. By the way, that's why I don't like the term reverend. Every once in a while, people try to call me reverend. And I say, no, no, no. I do not deserve reverence. God alone deserves reverence. I respond to Pastor Jim or hey, bald guy. That also works. That's a perfectly acceptable. Anyway. Psalm 89:7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all about him. Psalm 99:5 says, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Leviticus 10:3, he says, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And yet in 1 Peter 1:16, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So this is how we honor God who saved us by his grace. This is how we do it. We reflect his otherness. We reflect his separateness from the worldliness that pervades and marks the lives of the unsaved. The unsaved are going to act like the unsaved. I'm never surprised when the world acts like the world. I'm never surprised when depraved sinful people pass depraved sinful laws and decrees for the way that the land is going to act. But we are called upon to reflect his otherness, to reflect his holiness, to reflect his righteousness, to recognize the fact that we've been sanctified, cut separate from the world. And that is the way that we honor him. That's the way that we honor the fact that he has separated us and called us to himself. This is the way that we honor the fact that he killed his son in our place and poured out his wrath on his son so that he wouldn't pour it out on us, so that Paul could write that we are not appointed to wrath. Our reaction is to live a life that reflects his otherness, his separateness, his holiness. It is not a cause for our salvation, because we could never accomplish infinite purity. But it is a perfectly acceptable reaction. If I gave you $100,000, I'm not going to. I know, you kind of lit up there for a minute. But if I gave you $100,000, would it be okay with you if I added some kind of caveat to it and said, I will give you $100,000 if you come by my house every day and feed my cat? You'd go, yeah, feed the cat. I'm in. Okay, same deal. God has every right to say, I have separated you and I'm not going to pour out my wrath on you, and I'm going to let you live forever in my splendor and glory. And beyond that, I'm going to make you joint heir with everything I have prepared for my son. I'm going to give you so much more than you can even begin to think or conceive. I, for my own gracious purposes, am going to pour out on you a level of kindness and goodness and plenty that you can't begin to deserve. You can't even begin to think about it. I'm going to do all that for you. And the caveat is, now act like it. He has every right to say that. So then, one last quote from Pink, one last quote from Sproul. We'll get to Ryrie next week. Pink writes, then, as God alone is the source and the fount of holiness, let us earnestly seek holiness from him. Let our daily prayer be that he may sanctify us wholly, even our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It is exactly what Paul prayed, that God would sanctify us utterly and completely. Sproul writes, the clearest sensation that a human being has when he experiences the holy is an overpowering and overwhelming sense of creatureliness. That is, when we are in the presence of God, we are humbled and we become most aware of ourselves as creatures. And this is the very opposite of Satan's original temptation, which was, you'll be like gods. So Satan said to Eve, just disobey and you'll be like gods. And then all of humanity fell. And then God brings about his Holy Spirit, and you come in touch for the first time in your life with that God who is truly holy. And the first thing you know is you are not. You are not God. That is the first thing God has to teach you before he can teach you anything else. He has to make you understand the distinction between himself and you. And he's going to make sure that you know by his Holy Spirit that you're the creature and he's the creator. You're the sinner, he's the holy one. You're depraved and he is a righteous, blessed, gracious Savior. And you're going to know, once you see those distinctions, you're going to know, oh yeah, I'm not you. And you're nothing like me. Thank God.
grace, 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 grace.
Next week, we will start with the attribute of righteousness, which will be very brief, very short, because righteousness and holiness are so combined, and I was simply going to read a paragraph from Ryrie on God's righteousness, just to tie it in with holiness. So just hang on to that thought till next week, because I've got to let you go, and I might even be, oh, I'm so close to out of time on everything, so we've got to go. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for this evening. Thank you for your word. Holy, holy, you are holy. Your name is holy. Your works are holy. Everything you do is holy. Cause us then to be holy. Cause us to be different. Continue to draw us to yourselves, to remake us, to reform us, to refashion us after your image. And we're grateful for the promise that those that you foreknew, you predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son, or the promise that we don't know what we're going to be like, but when Christ comes back, we'll be like him. We know that this lifetime is about the process of separating us, conforming us to your will and your way. So help us, cause us to be different, to be distinct, to stand up for what's right. And if the world hates us, that's just all the more evidence that we are separate and distinct and getting closer to you. And we look forward to the day when your Son is going to crack the sky. We'll hear the trumpet sound and we'll be called to go and meet him in the air. And we will ever, ever praise and worship you in righteousness and in holiness and in perfection. We so look forward to that day. So take care of us as we go our separate ways tonight. Give us a good night's rest. Let us think about these things. Let us keep your word close to our heart. And may the things we do in our homes, in our lives, and in this church ever be pleasing in your sight, or else they have no value at all. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.